I would ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the 103rd Psalm as we return this morning to what has been a rather detailed look at Psalm 103. My wife told me she heard on the radio a preacher preach a good sermon on Psalm 103, but it was all in one sermon. And she thought as she heard it, you ought to talk to my husband. Well, if you did, I'd probably just say to him, hey, if you've got one good sermon out of Psalm 103, bless the Lord for it. We've gotten a lot more than one because we're looking to pay attention to some of the details of what is here. And again, I'm more and more confident as we're moving along in the studies of this fourth book of the Psalms that begins with Psalm 90 and it ends with Psalm 106. I don't know if we're going to go all the way to Psalm 106. We may not. But we started to do this because there was so much that was in it that was an encouragement, a consolation, especially in a time of a national emergency and distress as we were under when COVID first began back in March. We began to look at these Psalms. But I'm also very aware of the fact that there is the background of these Psalms, the narratives of the history of Israel. That these were psalms that were designed to be sung when the people of Israel came back from Babylonian captivity and they built the second temple and they instituted worship that was in keeping with the worship that David began. That's why the Psalter is often called the Songs of David or the Treasury of David or associated with David. Not that all the psalms were written by David. Some of them are just called of David. We don't know exactly their relationship to David. But nonetheless, David was the one who instituted the service of song. And there were trained singers, Levites, the sons of Korah and the sons of Asaph. There were leaders in the congregation singing the praises of God. And yes, well, what did they sing? What did they sing? Well, when they came back from captivity, these priests, these Levites, they seemed to be the ones who put together the book of the Psalms. And the Psalms were written over many centuries. Really, we have a psalm that's attributed to Moses, the man of God, back in Psalm 90. So that's quite a bit before David. And then you have psalms that are really of the captivity. When they returned from captivity, or when they were in captivity, they wept when they remembered Zion. And then the Lord has done great things for us, therefore we are glad when they returned from captivity. So it's over a lengthy period of time. But what they did when they put the collection together into five books, apparently they were thinking about the public readings of the law and the prophets and what would be suitable to be sung in the light of those readings. My assumption would be when the scriptures were read, they were also expounded. So they were talking about the history of God's dealings with them as a nation. They were talking about the things that happened in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, in the book of Deuteronomy. And these were songs proper to be sung, just as we pick songs, because to have a general theme for the things we're talking about when we study the Word of God. So that for the unity of their worship, they chose these particular psalms having these particular settings. The law, the prophets, the things that were revealed. So it's not just the poetic musings of someone who has a gift to write music. It's not just his own personal inner experience. They're talking about things appropriate to the nation who's in covenant with God and understanding their history, understanding the promises of God with respect to their ultimate destiny. And so, sensitive to the promises of Messiah, these are the things, the themes that are suffused through these Psalms. In this particular Psalm that we've been looking at, it seems that this is a clear instruction to the worshiper on how to properly worship this God. To worship Him in the light of His dealings with them as a people. And worship Him in the light of the great things that God has done. And it begins upon this note of personal exhortation, "Bless, O my soul, the Lord." And it moves on to not forgetting His benefits. Benefits that first of all come to the individual worshiper personally, and then the way of forgiveness and healing and redeeming and crowning and satisfying, all these things that he speaks of as terms of the personal benefits that God deals out with his hand to each individual worshiper of the living God. But again, it's understanding that the worship we bring is not a worship of us just as individuals, personally, me and the Lord, me and the Bible, away from the community of faith. This is a community of people that God redeemed and brought to himself and made his own. And it's in the context of the public worship these songs are being sung. And so these are songs that also reflect upon the benefits of the Lord to the corporate body of his people, the community of the faithful. And so we began last week to look at how the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And that's just not a general idea. That's something that had concrete expression when God beheld his people in the misery of Egyptian bondage, when they were oppressed by harsh taskmasters, and remembered his promise to Abraham. And he bare his arm of his power and delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. He worked righteousness and justice for all his oppressed people, bringing them out of bondage into liberty, making them to walk erect. And then, as they're led out of Egypt, it's by Moses that he leads them, the one to whom he made known his ways, even as he made his acts known to the people of Israel, the generality of the people who received the benefit of deliverance from Egyptian bondage. They saw the external works of God. They saw the sea open. They saw the chariots of Pharaoh cast into the sea and drowned. They saw manna come down from heaven. But many of them didn't get what all that meant. They were not believers. They did not love the Lord. They had contempt for him. They despised his word. They even despised Moses when he wasn't pleasing them. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. And so, though his ways were known, or his acts were known, Moses was privileged to know his ways. And part of those knowledge of his ways were the things that God disclosed to him about his nature and his attributes, and also the fact that God was present with him. So he knew him as one knows another fellow face to face. There was that intimacy of knowledge. And the way in which the psalm describes that intimate revelation that God gave to Moses is in the words that are used in Exodus chapter 34. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. Stick your finger in Psalm 103, keep it there, and then turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Because here, when Moses is upon the mountain, and he's going to receive the law again from the Lord, again, remember those tablets were broken because of the matter of the golden calf, and now God is going to show Moses his ways, and show him his goodness, make his goodness to pass before him as he's on this mountain, and God gives him to see his back, but not his face, but yet comes down, it would also appear, in a cloud to make his ways known to Moses. And the way he does this is described in the words of verse 5, when it says, "The Lord Yahweh descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of Yahweh." And here's the description. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh.'" And then we have all the attributes that Psalm 103, I think it's verse 8, tells us about the Lord: merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. If you go back to Psalm 103 and verse 8, you see that's exactly quoted. It's almost a direct citation of Exodus 34 and verse 6. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But I want you to note, in Psalm 103, it's period at that point. But it's not period in Exodus 34. God continues to give revelation about himself. And I think it's important to note what these attributes are that God gives as further declaration of his goodness. He goes on to speak, and put this on the blackboard. I thought to leave the blackboard up here to give you a visual. Okay? That we have, first of all, not just steadfast love, his chesed, We have his emeth. That's a word that usually goes along with chesed. Chesed and emeth are found frequently in the Old Testament. One means steadfast love, and the other means truthfulness or faithfulness or reliability, dependability. It's an aspect of God that brings us to trust him, knowing that he is utterly trustworthy. So I'm going to put here the matter of faithfulness. God reveals his faithfulness. But let's go on and read what follows. Then it says, keep in steadfast love, that's already been mentioned, he's a God of steadfast love, for thousands. And how does that manifest itself? Well, in his actions of forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. So God is a God who forgives. In his steadfast love, in his faithfulness, in all that he acts in a way of forgiveness. So we have faithfulness, and then we have forgiveness. In his faithfulness, he forgives. But not only so. In his faithfulness and in his steadfast love, he forgives. But then it goes on to say, but, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I'm not going to get into the whole question of the generational judgments that God brings, but the point is that the forgiving love of God in his steadfast love and in his nature to be a forgiving God does not mean he just lets go by the iniquity of the guilty. He will meet the guilty in punishment. He displayed that in Egypt, didn't he? He overthrew Pharaoh and the chariots in the sea. He judged the nation of Egypt for its idolatries, trusting in all the things that God came and put a plague on and said, I'm in control of these things. Your gods are not. Your gods are nothings. I'm the God who's in control of all things. And so God judged those who were his enemies. And in fact, this whole matter of by no means clearing the guilty, but punishing generationally, it says to those who are his enemies in the commandment, in the third commandment, I believe it is, it's defined as his enemies that God is concerned about. But here in the matter of his redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage, we're not dealing with his enemies. We're dealing with God's friends. In fact, we're dealing with God's sons. God has redeemed his son out of Egypt. Hosea says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And Paul in Romans chapter 9 says, to Israel belong the adoption. God adopted this nation as his own nation and was a father to them and treats them as a son. Now, it's interesting that our passage tells us this, as a father pities his children. So the Lord pities those who fear him. That even in the Son, God is related to his people in terms of being a father to them. But I want to point out that what the Psalm itself leaves out, and before I get to what the Psalm leaves out, I should add, this whole matter of punishing, not so much his enemies, but even his children, that certainly involves certain measure of the forfeiture of some of the joys, some of the blessedness that we would ordinarily experience as his people because of our iniquity and our sin. So God is a God who is a father to his children. He doesn't judge us as the angry judge, but he does discipline us as the father disciplines and trains up his children. And so in that sense, when we are under the chastening hand of God, we experience that in terms of what I'm calling forfeiture. I really worked on that to get all three. Is that right? I think it is. So it's the idea here that under the chastening hand of God, what would have been a smile is now turned to a frown. What would have been experiencing fully the joy of our salvation is the cry, restore to me the joy of your salvation. We're not cut off entirely, but we are not treated with the kind of delight a father would have bouncing his kid up on his knee and just saying, you've been such a good boy today. No, we've not been good boys today, or girls today. And hence, there is that matter of divine chastisement experienced by us as something of forfeiture. Why am I doing this? Why am I putting faithfulness forgiveness and forfeiture. Well, again, the psalmist doesn't give us those aspects of God's revelation to Moses. But what he does, I think, is he explains them to us. He does something better. He gives us exposition and explanation of what the rest of that picture involves. Because to me, this whole question of divine faithfulness that meets us in forgiveness and forfeiture, or in the reality of the joys of salvation and the bitterness of a God who seems to have departed from us, is to many of us mystifying. And we don't get it. What is God doing? How is God being faithful to all that He is as a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth when we're experiencing something of His anger and His fatherly chastisement? Where is all that in that? And, you know, we tend to think that maybe God is out to get us, perhaps. I mean, you think of a father being the image, I think, that's behind all this, is that there's all kinds of fathers that are inadequate, who do not do the work of fathering properly, simply because they're very ungodly in the way they father. They're not like God in the way they father their children. You have the kind of father who gives his kid everything the kid wants. He becomes overindulgent. He never says no. He thinks he's brought him into such a cruel and harsh world that they've got to make up for the fact that I gave birth to this kid by just indulging him everything that he wants, because I want his life to be happy and joyful and whatever they're thinking in terms of compensating. Maybe I don't have much time to spend with the kid, so just buy him off. Buy him off. Just give him what he wants. Just give him what he wants. And that's the overindulgent father. And sometimes we think that's what God is to us. So he ought to be, just to disindulge us in every whim. There's some people that think that. If I have a thought in my mind, as long as I pray about it and seek God for it, we kind of put God in the headlock and make Him submit to our will so that He does the things that we want. Well, God is explaining that His faithfulness as a father is not in a way of being an overindulgent father. He will discipline us. He will meet us in our failures and sinfulness and defiance, and sometimes willful defiance, with His own gracious hand chastening us, disciplining us, teaching us the things that we often learn in the place of suffering. We often learn in a place when things are not going well, but things are going poorly, that we hear His voice shouting to us afresh, saying, "Return to me, return to me. Be in the way of penitence, be in the way of humility, and come to me, putting off your sins." So God deals with us in this way of fatherly discipline. And the text deals with that, but it also deals with the fact of forgiveness. Because God is not against us. His work of chastisement or punishment or forfeiture as we experience it is not because He's out to get us. It's not because He hates us. He is a God who delights in mercy. Judgment is always His strange work. Nobody likes to spank a child, at least if you have a fatherly heart towards the child, you do it for their good. Well, Hebrews says they do it as seems good to them. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes fathers discipline their children in ways that just seem good to them. They're being selfish about the whole thing. But if you're really being godly in the whole matter of disciplining a child, you're doing it for their good. Not because you're getting something off of your chest or because you're upset and you're angry. You're doing it for their good because they need to have a wake-up call. They need to know that punishment follows bad behavior and something with the discipline that has a little bit of teeth of it in it that the Bible calls the rod is indicated. But if a father loves to beat his kids, he's gone into a whole way of fathering that's not godly at all. The people that think they're being godly by making their children walk around on eggshells, fearing that they're going to offend us at this point, at that point, or any other point, they're just bringing misery into the child's life. We're going to learn to be the kind of father that God is to His children, God who delights in His children, and who calls His children to delight in Him. Yes, knowing there are times when He will punish, and we will experience forfeiture. But not because it's not needed, because it is needed. Because God addresses us in a way of faithfulness, both in the way that He punishes and in the way that He forgives. So what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is I want to look at what the psalm tells us about this forfeiture or punishment that God brings and also something about the way he forgives and how all of that is related to his faithfulness. Again, the faithfulness is who he is. He's a faithful God. He's an utterly trustworthy God. But it's because he is who he is, he does what he does. Because he is that faithful God, that God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and faithfulness. Because he is that kind of God, he deals with us in the way of forgiveness and he deals with us in a way of forfeiture. But though Exodus 34 begins with forgiveness and then goes to this aspect of divine punishment and forfeiture, or perhaps his smile and some of the benefits because he is dealing with us in a way of chastisement, this is a psalm that begins on the note of chastisement. And look at the words, verse 9 to verse 9 and 10. It says, and look, notice, there's four things this passage tells us God will not do. There's four things. When God punishes his children, when God brings the chastening rod of his hand upon his children, when he disciplines us, there's four things he will not do. We've got to be clear in our minds. Whatever God does in the way of chastisement of his children whom he loves, these are things he will never do. First two have to do with duration, and the second have to do with severity. Both duration and severity, he will not always chide or confront or strive or oppose us. He will not always. He will not always. He may for a time, but he will not always. Nor will he keep his anger forever. Anger is not a continual part of the divine disposition to us as his children. He's not like the father who's always going around with a chip on his shoulder and angry, with a scowl, and about to lash out at the cat, or the toy, or the kid that's in his way. And if you had a father that treated his children that way, or treated you that way, I want to just be clear and say it as clearly as I possibly can. That fathering has nothing to do with the fatherhood of God. It's unlike God is from his true nature, as east is from the west, or heaven is from the earth. This is not God's ways with his people. And the psalm tells us clearly, he will not contend forever. He will not be angry forever. His anger is real when he chastens us. But one thing's clear, when the Lord chastens his people, it's never a question of why is he doing it. He just doesn't come out of the blue and slap you down. And you don't know why. Now, I think the book of Numbers is helpful along these lines. Again, I think a lot of these psalms in this section have something of their background in the book of Numbers. Because one of the things you come across in the book of Numbers is you have a whole series of sins and transgressions that are committed by the nation of Israel, in which we're told that the anger of the Lord grew. That God's anger grew. He became incensed. I want to actually get the words that's used. Yeah, it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled. That's the language. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Like a growing fire, the anger of the Lord grew, was kindled against them. Continually, the people of Israel provoked God. And he responded in wrath, truly. The fire of the Lord that came out and consumed the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire upon the altar of the Lord. The anger of the Lord that opened up the earth, the swallow, Korah, and Dathan, and Abiram. The anger of the Lord that made Miriam leprous and kept her outside of the camp for a period of time because of her sin in questioning Moses' leadership. Again and again and again, God brought pestilence. He brought judgment upon his people in his anger. The wrath of the Lord was kindled against them. But folks, this is not the constant, run-of-the-mill, regular experience of God with his people. Even though For the most part, here's a nation, stiff of neck, hard of heart, despising him, holding him in contempt, rebelling against him, making golden calves, refusing to go up even the word of his command to the land. Again and again, God had to turn and bring his judgments upon them. And yet again, I tell you, the judgments were for a space of time. It was not continual. It was not the normal, run-of-the-mill experience of the people of Israel over the space of 40 years. In fact, at one point in the book of Numbers, it's interesting, the dying stops. The dying stops. Remember, a whole generation had to perish in the wilderness. The book of Numbers begins with a census that was taken. And the census was like something like 500,000, 600,000 some odd, that were ready to go up for war. So 600,000 men ready to go up for war. And then those men have wives and they have children. So you're dealing with about maybe 1.5 million people. And so they have to perish in the wilderness. It's an astounding thing. Over the course of 40 years, having so much death. And that death came, but at one time it stops. At one time it stops. God is dealing now with a new generation that will go up into the land of promise. And from that point forward, he deals with them in terms of favor. Favor. It says in Psalm 30, it says, though I'm thinking of the second part of this, but the first part is his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And so when we find ourselves under the hand of God's discipline, and it's always for things we know about, the Lord's chastening me because of things I've thought, patterns of life I've adopted, ways of unbelief that I've fostered, and he's using this to call me back to himself. And understand this, understand he has good in his intention towards me, but it will not last forever. The hand of his chastisement will not last forever. Even if it's something that will take us through most of this life we live upon this earth, the scripture tells us a time is coming when every tear will be wiped away, when every burden will be lifted, when every trouble will be over, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord with eternal joy and praise and thanksgiving. So what God will not do is he will not stay angry forever. The duration of his chastisement is but limited. And again, it's always that we know why he's brought that chastisement. And then a chastisement that's limited in its severity. Not only limited in duration of time, but limited in its severity. Look at the words of verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You think of how we commit our sins. We do it selfishly. We do it boldly. We do it heartlessly. We do it often cruel with cruelty. Our sole thought and desire is what pleases me. How it's impacted my family, perhaps not even aware of. How it's impacted my witness before the world, people that are looking to me, as someone who seems to know something about Christianity, that they're either desirous of emulating, or perhaps they're thinking we're the go-to people about the things of the Lord, and then we just leave them totally dispirited and wondering, is there anything real about Christianity in the world? But people sin with that kind of abandonment and self-centeredness. But God, when he comes and he brings his severe judgments upon us, again, it's not for himself, it's for us, it's for our good. It's whom he loves, he chastens, scourges every son whom he receives. And though no chastening for the present time is pleasant, yet afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised with it. God has his intentions of good. It's not our destruction, it's our well-being. It's our repentance, it's our amendment, it's our change, it's our transformation that God has at heart. And normally it's just the normal means of teaching and prayer and the means of grace that God uses to build us up in faith and to advance the work that He's begun in us. But sometimes there needs to be that work of chastening. The Father who's seeking to bring training and discipline into the lives of His children when they've gone astray, that He's going to bring them back in the path of obedience. And God uses that work of chastisement, but it's never in the way that we sin against Him, that He chastens us. There's always mercy. There's always a heart of love. There's always an interest in our good and our well-being that informs His acts towards us. He does not deal with us in accordance with the sins we put out and the ways in which we sin against Him, according to our sins. Nor does He repay us according to our iniquities. That is what our iniquities deserve. When you think about what our iniquities deserve, the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And in a real sense, for us who are believers in Jesus, that ultimate penalty has been taken for us by our Savior. He died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We're never going to have the legal ramifications of our sins and transgressions and our guilt laid to our charge. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We will not be eternally condemned for our sins. God does not deal with us as the judge that says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But God does deal with us as children, as sons and daughters. To bring us to amend our ways and to turn back unto Him. But when God brings that chastisement to amend us, it's never more than what's needed. It's never more than what's needed. Think of the words of Paul to the Corinthians. He says, "There's no temptation that's taken you, but it's common to man. And the Lord is able, with the sufferings, to also bring a way of escape." God's careful to supply for His children a way of escape, and then also ways to bear up under the chastening hand of the Lord. Not to despise it or disregard it, but to receive it, to accept it, to know He's doing good for me in the midst of it, and to bless Him, to praise Him, and love Him in return for it. Because He's not given us all that our sins deserve. No one can say He's dealt with me in a way that's fully compensating me for all my sins. Blessed be God, He never has and never will. Because again, it's not the penalty of an angry judge of a broken law, but it's the parental care of God for His children to train us up in the way that we should go. That's what the Lord's concerned about. And so when you think of the God who will not clear the guilty, but will bring punishment to transgressors for their sins, never think that as a Christian, you're in the place where that penalty that God's going to give, that disfavor, that forfeiture of His smile, and that sensibility of His love is forever. It's now forever. But for a time, and it'll pass. And God will be pleased to again restore that smile to you and be pleased to lift you up out of the sense of distress and despair that His chastening hand has brought. This is a parent who's wise, after they administer the spanking, needs to be taking that child in his arms and saying, "I love you." God will do that very thing to His children, whom He chastens. He will take you up in His arms. He will embrace you, and He will make you know the reality of His restored favor and His love. And then it's never all that our sins deserve. So none of us can ever say the Lord's been unjust or unfair or heartless. No. His heart is not against us. His heart is towards us. And we need to be interpreting the chastening hand of the Lord in the light of who He is as a Father who knows the needs of His children and in compassion and in love pities and tailors, makes every suffering in accordance with the need of the hour. So that's negative. That's the negative part. That's what God won't do. In His faithfulness, as a Father to His children, He will not be an overly indulgent Father who simply gives us whatever we want. He will chasten us, but always in measure, in terms of duration and in terms of severity. But now we move on to the positive part. The positive part begins in the words of verse 11. Again, the God who does not overly tax his people with discipline and with punishments that will dispirit us is always the God who meets us with the reality of the greatness and immeasurable nature of his forgiving love, his compassion, and his mercy. There's a bunch of images that are used that speak in terms of the dimension of these things that you just can't measure. What does it mean, as high as the heavens are above the earth? There's a certain sense, the way the Bible speaks of the heavens, it speaks of the birds of the heavens. So the heavens can be the atmosphere we breathe, and basically the space we see all around us during the daytime. That's usually called the terrestrial heavens. The heavens that we just see in the daylight from the earth. But then there's what's called the celestial heavens. And that's the heavens that encompass the almost infinite space that is in outer space, we call it, the stars and the galaxies, the things that you can look at through a telescope, the things even that Hubble telescope would bring back, but just the immensity of the world of the universe in which we live, just the incredible nature of the innumerable stars of the galaxies. And again, it takes your breath away whenever you see those photos of the vastness of outer space. How do you measure it? I mean, we can't even conceive of what these light years are, the distance between the Earth and the nearest star, other than the Sun. How far we are from Alpha Centauri and all the other places, the furthest end of the Milky Way, and then the other galaxies. It's mind-boggling. It's astounding. And yet the heavens of heavens that this psalm writer is speaking of really doesn't have to do with what we call the terrestrial heavens that you see in the daylight, or the celestial heavens that you can see in the night and through the eye of a telescope, and not even see the end to it. He's talking about a place that no telescope has ever seen, that no spacecraft can ever get to. He's speaking about the place of the divine dwelling. He's speaking about the place where God's special presence is manifested. And it's something that's not in this world, it's above this world, it's wholly transcendent. You can't measure this. You can't measure just how high the heavens are above the earth. And even so, you cannot measure how great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. Paul puts it this way. He prays that you might know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. He prays that you might know what's unknowable. You can never know the full dimensions of it. It's too big. It's too vast. It's greater than we could ever contemplate. That's how great God's love is. That's how great his commitment to his people is. That's how great his persevering love is to his children. And then when you think of this forgiving love, again, sometimes we just think, well, okay, we have forgiveness, but really God's just out to get us. He's just out to make our life torturous. He's just the heavenly meanie that's out to make everything lacking in joy. And God says, look at what I've done for you. He says, as far as the east is from the west. When's the east going to catch up with the west? I know the conferences of the National Basketball Association may be somewhere around Chicago. But I mean, parts of the compass, they're going in the opposite direction. And they never meet. East never meets west. As far east as you go, you never get to the west. Because the west is still west, right? It's still west. It's still west of where you are. You never really arrive there. It's just an endless line. It's infinity. That's what you're talking about. You're talking about something that's infinite. Something that never ends. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. They stand at an infinite distance from us. The sin that seems to adhere so clearly to our souls, the sins that in so many ways we think just defines us, God must meet us in disdain because of who and what we are. We're the chief of sinners. And yet God says, my love to you is so great, my forgiveness to you is so vast, You can sooner merge east with west than see your sins being anywhere near you. In terms of culpability, in terms of God's disdain, God does not see us in the rags of our unrighteousness. He sees us in the Beloved. He sees us in union with His Son. And He says of us who are in union with Jesus what He does to Jesus Himself. When in the days of His flesh, a voice was heard from heaven on two occasions and said, "This is my Son, my Beloved One, in whom I am well pleased." That's God's verdict on you, Christian. It's His verdict on you. As a father shows compassion to his children. Again, you're thinking of a loving father. A father that would desires the good of his children. So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Again, He sees us in our pitiableness. He sees us in our neediness. He sees us in our weakness. He knows us all together. And He loves us even so. That's the astounding thing about the love of God. It's not without knowledge. It's with full, comprehensive knowledge of the stuff about you that makes you sick of yourself. God looks at you and says, "I love you." God looks at you and says, "I pardon you fully." God says, "I receive you as my own, and I have plans for you that are plans for good." It's an amazing thing about the eternity of God. We're creatures of time, and we just see ourselves today. And sometimes what we see of ourselves today, we don't like a whole lot. But maybe you can think of a yesterday when things were a little bit better. Maybe you were growing more as a Christian. Maybe you were involved more in the work of the Lord. Maybe you were someone who was striving more today then than you are today. Well, finally, get back there to where I was. What Jesus says in the letter to the Revelations, restoring the first love. Well, if you get back to the first love, then everything will be fine. But you know, God saw you there. He sees you there, where you were. He sees the whole of it. He's not a captive of time. He sees the whole of our life story, our life history, and the whole of the history of the world. It's before His eyes. He's eternal. He's not at any one given point in time like we are. We're just passing through. Every single moment's going by. But all this is known to the Lord. And He knows not only today and yesterday, He knows tomorrow. He knows what His plans are for us, and He knows that ultimately He's going to crown us with His glory at the return of His Son. And God sees the whole picture. And at every point, He has loved us. And His love doesn't vary. His love is not an on and off switch. His love is a constant that's met us every single step of the way. Again, He is the eternal God who loves us with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, He's drawn us to Himself. He knows our frame. It's interesting. He knows our frame. It has the connotation is that He knows how we're formed. He knows we're dust because He formed man out of dust. I mean, He was there at the creation, and He knows what humanity is made of. It's made of dust. The dust we are, the dust we will return. He knows our foibles. He knows our fallibilities. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our incapacities. And yet He does not despise us in any point of the way. Loves us fully, loves us completely, loves us unendingly. Because He is the God who is ever faithful, ever reliable, ever trustworthy, ever the great constant of our lives. He is unchanging. And therefore, in the midst of all the changing stuff that we experience in life, whether it's experiencing the smile of God or the frown of God, again, it's not that He's changed from smile to frown. As we've changed in relationship to Him. The problem is not with Him. I love the words of Cowper's hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform." It speaks of, behind a frowning providence, there stands a smiling face. The smile of God is not God, even though with His hand of providence it might seem as though we experience His wrath and His displeasure. It's not because His heart has changed. His hand has changed, yes. The way of His providence has changed because we shouldn't be experiencing the joy of the smile of God when we're cleaving to our sins and walking in ways that are rebellious and self-centered and ways that need the chastening hand of God. Just as a father chastens his children and the hand does the spanking or the switch does the spanking, whatever you use does the spanking. That's not indicative of the heart. The heart continues to love the child. So God continues to love his people. His heart never changes, even though the hand of his providence may. And so I hope that's encouraging, helping to explain not only God's revelation to Moses of himself, how he is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, and faithfulness that's manifested, as the psalm would tell us, in his fatherly love and care for his children, that even in the midst of a hand that brings the chastisement of his displeasure, he will not always contend. It's not of endless duration, and it's limited in its severity. And God will always be the God who continues to forgive and continue to show his steadfast love as unending realities, because he is who he is, as a God who is a faithful father of his needy children. Just in conclusion, I would just say, don't entertain hard thoughts against God, because in his providence, things go poorly. I'm always amazed at people who are in the church for a long time, they experience something of hardship from the presence of the Lord, and they get bitter. They say, well, this wasn't what I expected. I was looking at my life to go on this trajectory. And here the Lord has halted it in its progress. And it's not going any further. And I thought by this time the Lord was going to bring me here, and I'm there, and therefore God has somehow been unfaithful. He's not kept his part of the bargain. Folks, he never made such a bargain with any of us. He never said our lives would go in a given trajectory, other than what will land us eternally in his presence with exceeding great joy. But in terms of this life, he's only said, I'll be with you. That's all he said, I'll be with you. Through the fire, through the floods, the hour of trial, and the hour when you lose your job, and the hour when you get that word from the doctor that you need to go back for tests, and the hour when you're told that the test showed a spot and we're worried about it. God has not changed. And he's not changed in his love, and he's not changed in his commitment, he's not changed in his fatherly care. Even though many things in this world will change, fight against those hard thoughts against God and just bless him that he has pledged his presence and he has pledged his steadfast commitment never to leave you, never to forsake you, but to bring you into his presence with eternal joy. You begin to look at life in terms of that trajectory, not where you're going to be in 20 years, where you're going to be in 10,000 years. That's how Christians need to view the life they live. The long term. The very long term. May God be pleased to bless us as his people. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for this psalm and its instruction. How thankful we are that you are the God who you are. We're thankful that because you are who you are, you do what you do in relationship to your people. We're thankful that you are a faithful Father, that you are a Father who does not allow us to just go on our own way without any thought of your honor and glory or what is good and right and acceptable and pleasing, that you are the God who will stop us in our tracks, who will bring your chastening hand upon us, that you might call us back to yourself, that you might restore us to your love and to your service. We're thankful, Lord, that in the midst of even the darkest hour of trial and trouble and affliction and chastisement, that you never change in your love and commitment, that it's all born of love. It's all born out of your deep concern for us. And we're thankful, Lord, that your plans for us are not just for the next year or two or 5 years, but your plan is an eternal plan, that if we got to the place of the end of it all, we'd simply say, how amazing, how wondrous, how glorious is your goodness. Lord, you've given us enough already to know what we need to know. And yet there is all that that is still to come that we wait with expectancy for. And so be pleased to give our hearts great delight as we contemplate you and your ways with us. Be pleased to dismiss us with your blessing, continuing to rest upon us as we come and we ask for these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.